Let us turn to John chapter 12, verses 12 to 19. We're continuing in our series in the Gospel of John. So we're in John chapter 12, verses 12 to 19. But let me begin with a question. Have you ever placed a high expectation on something or someone only to be disappointed? In the Old Testament, the Israelites wanted a king, just like other nations, and they rejected God as their true king. They expected a human king to be their judge and to lead them and to fight battles like a war leader and to solve their problems. And God granted their wish by giving them King Saul. And he started well. He won some battles. In reality, however, he proved himself to be unfaithful to the Lord. And he disobeyed his commandments. And Saul was even a coward when he's supposed to be facing the Philistines and Goliath with courage and faith. Perhaps even maybe for you personally, after you became a Christian, after you were baptized, you thought following Jesus would be easy. Maybe you thought that life would be a constant spiritual high and smooth sailing. Maybe you thought, oh, I've done all the right things. I've served faithfully in a church. If you have kids, I've taught my kids the Bible. And yet, life is still so hard. And you're wondering why the Christian life is difficult. Well, if you have assumed that the Christian life was supposed to be easy, then I would invite you, after service, to sign up for the gospel class as a refresher. Because in that class, you will discover that following Jesus comes with a cost. It's never meant to be easy. And brothers and sisters, have you ever been disappointed in God? Sometimes we may expect God to do certain things, but when he doesn't do it, we start to question him. And we may start to wonder why our prayers weren't answered the way we hoped. We may wonder why our circumstances still hasn't changed. We may wonder why we're still suffering despite our faithfulness. Well, here's the truth. The problem isn't God. The problem is setting unrealistic expectation or even unbiblical expectation of God. When we expect God to serve our agenda instead of submitting to his sovereign purposes and will, disappointment is inevitable. And in the passage that we're about to read, it is not apparent that there's the expectation versus reality comparison. However, when you study the wider context, you will see that Jesus, the Messiah, whom the Jews celebrated here in this passage, isn't exactly the Messiah that they expected. So with your Bible in hand, let's read John chapter 12, verses 12 to 19. So brothers and sisters, this is God's holy and inerrant word. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Thus far, the reading of God's word. This passage has famously been known as the triumphal entry. And all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, record this event. And when you compare these parallel events, you will discover that John is more compressed in this story. He specifically selected certain details to focus on. And so in summary, the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they tell us what happened in the event and how did this event happen. Whereas John here, he gives us why this event happened and what it means. Now, John doesn't mention here about Jesus sending two of his disciples to get a donkey. You'll read more about that in the other Gospels. And not only that, John was very specific about the crowd, whereas the synoptic Gospels were speaking of the general crowd. For example, John talks about two different types of crowd in verses 17 to 18. One crowd witnessed Lazarus' resurrection. The other crowd were meeting Jesus in Jerusalem. John was also very specific about the branches, where the branches are from the palm trees. Whereas Mark mentions the leafy branches, and Matthew mentions people cutting branches and spreading them on the road. But it is only John's gospel that specifically mentions palm branches. And furthermore, John uniquely mentions that Jesus' disciples didn't understand these events at first until the glorification, the post-resurrection of Jesus. But in the synoptic gospel, they do not mention the disciples' lack of understanding. However, all gospels have a variation of the acclamation of Jesus where the crowd said, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Now here's the tragedy. While the Jewish crowd praised Jesus as he entered into Jerusalem, they misunderstood who he truly was. They may be sincere in their praise and in their worship to Jesus as their messianic hope and salvation, but their expectations were misguided because it was politically motivated. Practically, as you consider an application for this passage, it will challenge you to consider these following questions. Are you following Jesus, the Jesus of your imagination or of your expectation? Or are you following the Jesus revealed in the Bible? Do you worship our King for who he is? Or do you just selectively customize a Jesus that fits with your felt needs? And so this brings us to the main idea that I want you to remember for this message, and that is, follow King Jesus for who he is, not based on our unrealistic expectations. And so as we walk through this passage together, we'll learn four things about Jesus, the King. First, we'll see the King who was celebrated yet misunderstood. Verses 12 to 13 says, "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.'" Now, the next day here refers to Sunday. Since the dinner Jesus had with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' house occurred on Saturday evening at the beginning of this chapter. And this Sunday has traditionally been known as Palm Sunday. It says that a large crowd had come to the feast, which is the Passover season, the Passover feast, and they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Jerusalem would normally, during that time, have about 50,000 residents, give or take. And when there are Jewish festivals, a big celebration, of course, the number would certainly increase. And scholars would suggest that the number grew to about 100,000 people to 120,000 people. Therefore, the population would at least double the amount in Jerusalem. And as Jesus was coming into Jerusalem from Bethany, Jesus had a crowd behind him and a crowd in front of him. The crowd who were behind him witnessed the raising of Lazarus, and they were following him into Jerusalem, according to verse 17. And you have the crowd in front of him as they prepare to welcome Jesus. And since Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, the crowd who were in Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and then went out to meet him. In Jewish history, palm branches were powerful symbols. They were used during the times of victory and celebration, particularly when God delivered his people from their enemies. For example, during the 2nd century BC, a couple hundred years before Christ, the Maccabeans, they cleansed and rededicated the temple after it was defiled by the Greeks. And after the victory of the Maccabean revolt, the people celebrated by waving palm branches. And when the Jewish leaders entered Jerusalem after military victories, the crowds again would use palm branches to welcome them like conquering kings. And because of this history, waving palm branches had come to mean victory, freedom, and the hope of national deliverance. And so when Jesus came into Jerusalem, the people were waving palm branches and spreading them on the road. It was a symbol, it was a sign of welcoming their Messiah and King to liberate the Jews from the Roman oppression. They were expecting and they were hoping that Jesus would be the King to defeat their enemies and restore their nation. Therefore, they were crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Now, we just sang a hymn, "Hosanna, Lao Hosanna." But have you ever considered what this word Hosanna means? When I came to this church in high school, I really enjoyed singing this song, like Hosanna, like then you clap your hands, that song. And then we sing Hosanna in the highest. Initially, I thought Hosanna just meant praise the Lord, much like how hallelujah literally means praise the Lord. But the word Hosanna literally means save us, I pray. Help us, I pray. And it's often used as a shout of praise to God. It was often used as a prayer. It was a term that every Jew would be familiar with. And this word Hosanna came from a group of psalms known as the Hallel Psalms in Psalm 113 all the way to Psalm 118. And it is particularly from Psalm 118, verses 25 to 26, where the psalmist says, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." And in this context, this joyful acclamation was used as a greeting for the arrival of our Lord Jesus. And these Jews were calling and praising Jesus, their Messiah, the King of Israel, to save them. Of course, ultimately, the Lord, Yahweh, is indeed the King of Israel, as taught in the Old Testament. For example, in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6, it says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. He says, I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God." You see, the crowd expected the Messiah to be a military leader. They were expecting him to be a commander. They expected the King of Israel to overthrow Rome and restore the kingdom of Israel. But they had a wrong expectation. They misunderstood him. Jesus was the king, but not the king they were expecting. They were looking for a war horse, but here Jesus shows up on a donkey. That's exactly what we see in verses 14 to 15. And here in the second point, we see the King who came in humility. The King who came in humility. Verses 14 to 15 says, "And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" Now, in the other Gospels, as I mentioned earlier, the authors tell us that Jesus sent a couple of his disciples to a village to find a colt, and those Gospel writers focus on the details of how the donkey was obtained. However, John wasn't focusing on the logistics of finding the colt. He just simply tells us that Jesus found a young donkey. Now, there isn't a contradiction. There's no discrepancy between the Gospel writers. Again, as I mentioned, John was compressing the story. John didn't want to emphasize the details of how Jesus got the colt. He wanted us to focus on the significance of him riding on a young donkey. And John explains the meaning behind Jesus sitting on a young donkey as he quotes from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. In fact, I invite you to turn to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 in the Old Testament. If you turn there, the full quote goes like this. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, Zechariah wrote this prophecy around 500 years before Christ came into the world. And he prophesied of the Messiah coming to Zion, that is Jerusalem, with salvation. And he will do so humbly on a donkey. Jesus riding on a colt to Jerusalem is a literal fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And Zechariah's prophecy was an exhortation to the people in Jerusalem to not be afraid. They're to rejoice greatly because the king, he's bringing righteousness and salvation. Now, Jesus, he could have rode on a horse, which symbolized war and conquest, but that's not what he did. He did not ride on a horse. You may notice he wasn't even carrying a sword. He wasn't wearing a golden crown. In fact, that will actually happen in the future during his second coming, and he will come back to slaughter his enemies, according to Revelation 19. But Jesus rode on a young donkey. Now, what's so significant about Jesus riding on a young donkey? In that cultural context, the young donkey was a symbol or emblem for peace and humility. Jesus did not come to the world to start a war. He came as the Prince of Peace. The ultimate peace that sinners need is reconciliation to a holy and righteous God. And Jesus is indeed the King. And he came as a humble King. But that's not what the crowd would have expected from the Messiah. A donkey was not thought of as a kingly animal in Jesus' day. If you think that Jesus stooped that low by riding on donkey, I'll just say that it wasn't really the fullest extent of his meekness and lowliness. David Matthys once said this, and I quote, "Jesus will stoop yet further this holy week, and then further still when he is raised up to the lowest of all places in the utter shame and public disgrace of a brutal public execution, even death on a cross." You see, John presents Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem just days before his death. It's the same thing with all the other Gospels. Jesus' death on the cross for sinners was the greatest humiliation he ever experienced, as he was hung on the cross. Our Lord humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, as Paul says, even death on the cross. But think about it. That's how Jesus That's how Jesus came to bring salvation to those who repent of their sins and to trust in him for eternal life. That's what Jesus came to do. Jesus also came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And even a couple of days later, Jesus is going to stoop low and wash his disciples' feet. See, for Jesus, true kingship operates through sacrificial humility, not political power. This is our God. He's our servant king. And for us as believers, as followers of Jesus, we are called to imitate our Lord Jesus Christ and be humble just as he is humble. Surely, the crowd didn't truly and realistically understand the truth of what our Lord came to do on earth. His disciples also didn't fully understand as well. They also had an unrealistic expectation of their Messiah. But they will understand later when they look back at this event here. And John notes here in verse 16, where we'll see the king who was understood later. Verse 16 says this, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Now, I'm sure some of you may have heard this saying, hindsight is 20/20. Hindsight is 20/20. It means that when we look back at the past, when we have hindsight, we can see things more clearly. When we were in the past, when we were experiencing these events during those times, things were just very clouded. Things were just confusing. But as time goes on, maybe months later or even years later, when we look back at those events, we have more clarity. This is also true if you are a movie person, if you like to watch movies. You know, the plot, the story may be confusing at the beginning, and even in the middle of the movie, the characters just make decisions that don't make sense to you. And events just seem disconnected, but as the story unfolds and you reach the end of the movie, you start to see how everything fits together. That's what happened to the disciples here. The disciples were obviously present when Jesus entered into Jerusalem. They saw the palm branches. They heard the acclamation. But John says the disciples did not understand these things at first. The disciples also thought of Jesus as a political messianic king, but they did not understand the true nature of his kingship. It was only after his glorification, after his resurrection and ascension, that they understood the true nature of his kingship. Not only that, they begin to understand how Jesus is the literal fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And it says that when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Even after the resurrection of Jesus, even after Jesus spent 40 days, if you read Acts chapter 1, even after Jesus spent 40 days teaching his disciples about the kingdom of God, they still did not fully understand everything per se. They even asked Jesus in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And then Jesus says to them, it's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. So it was not until Jesus was glorified and then he was exalted at the right hand of his Father that he poured out the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit who gave his disciples a 20/20 hindsight, so to speak. And see, after Christ poured out the Holy Spirit, the disciples were led to the truth, and they remembered all that Jesus has taught them. For example, John chapter 14, verse 26 says this, where Jesus speaks to his disciples in the upper room, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And after the Holy Spirit taught the disciples, they can just look back and say, oh, so that's why Jesus was riding on a donkey instead of a horse. Oh, that's what Zechariah's prophecy was pointing to. truly, as we now look at this story, this text, from the lens of Jesus' glorification, we're able to understand the truth that the crowd did not comprehend. Jesus, the King, did not come to save, He did come to save. He did come to bring significant victory as their Messiah, but not the kind of victory that the crowd were expecting. Biblically, Jesus came as the suffering servant, which is another aspect of the Messiah that the crowd missed. He did not come to conquer Rome by force. He came to conquer Satan, sin, and death through the cross. He came to triumph, not by taking lives of his enemies, but to lay down his own life on the cross for sinners, his enemies like us, and being raised on the third day. See, God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were still sinners, while we were still his enemies, Christ died for us. And because of that, Paul says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." Now, although the crowd misunderstood Jesus the King, he could not be ignored, even in this text. His presence demanded a response. His entry into Jerusalem threatened the religious leaders. And that is what we see here in verses 17 to 19. We see the King who cannot be ignored. The King who cannot be ignored. Verses 17 to 19 says this: "The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" As mentioned already, there are two distinct groups of people in the story. In verse 17, there is the crowd who had witnessed the raising of Lazarus back in John chapter 11. This would include those in Bethany like Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. This would include some who were present at the raising of Lazarus. This may include some who were invited for dinner earlier in the chapter. See, they witnessed the seventh sign as recorded in the gospel, the raising of Lazarus. They continue to bear witness about this event. Now, they're just ordinary people. They're not like seminary graduates. They're just ordinary people who witnessed Jesus' miraculous power, and they became active testifiers. And the second crowd came out from Jerusalem to meet Jesus because they heard about the sign that Jesus had done. Now, they were not eyewitnesses to Jesus' ministry, but they were there to hear the other side of the crowd testifying about Christ. They probably thought and reasoned that, okay, since Jesus is able to raise someone from the dead, then certainly he should have the power to free them from the Roman oppression. But these people sought Jesus and followed Jesus for a lot of the wrong reasons. In contrast, true believers would receive Jesus for who he is. They would follow him because he truly has the word of eternal life. They follow him because they're willing to lay down their life and count the cost of following him. And because the crowd were seeking to meet Jesus here, the Pharisees reacted to this event in verse 19. They're just like blaming each other for failing to silence Jesus, let alone trying to arrest him, where they said, "You see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now, this is an exaggeration on their part. I don't think they were thinking about every single person in the entire world. They may be thinking about everyone in Jerusalem at this point who had gone after Jesus and just followed him. But here's the irony behind their statement. The world here implies, even foreshadows, the future of global mission in reaching the world for Christ. In fact, the way John uses the word world, cosmos, he's referring to everyone who are Gentiles in this passage. And we'll see even later on in the next sermon that even the Greeks, the Gentiles, were seeking after Jesus. And so, brothers and sisters, we're called to follow Jesus, King Jesus, for who he is, and not based on our unrealistic expectations. I exhort you, I encourage you, to make sure that the Jesus you trust is indeed the Jesus of the Bible, not the Jesus of your imagination, not the Jesus of your false expectation. If you're truly following Jesus for who he is as revealed in his word, then you should not be disappointed in him. You should not feel let down. You should not feel confused. You should not question his goodness when he acts according to his will rather than your plans. But if you have experienced disappointment in your relationship with God, then don't be discouraged. Don't lose heart. Because he uses those moments in your life to mature your walk with him. And even one day, maybe in hindsight, in the future, you'll look back and see that he was indeed working in ways you never expected. Those disappointing moments can help refine your understanding and your trust in the Lord Jesus, who is always faithful to his people. He works out all things for good to those who love him, right? Who are called according to his purpose. So let me ask you plainly as we close this message. Are you following the Jesus of the Bible or the Jesus of your own making? See, the Jesus of the Bible is this, that he is truly God, he is truly man. He lived a sinless life. He lived a perfect life. He obeyed all of his Father's will and his commandments. He obeyed the law, and he fulfilled it perfectly on our behalf. And thus, he became the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And he died on the cross to pay for your sins. And he was raised from the dead on the third day. And he offers forgiveness. He offers eternal life to all who would repent, turn from their sins, turn from their unbelief, and trust in Christ, trust in him alone for salvation. He calls you to deny yourself, to die to yourself, and to take up the cross and follow him. In fact, he promises tribulation in this world. And yet he also promises that he has overcome the world. He promises that he will be with his people always to the end of the age. He promises that the truth will set you free if you abide in his word. Our Lord Jesus Christ is both infinitely loving, he is absolutely holy. He is both gracious, our gracious Savior, but he's also the righteous judge. This Jesus demands all of you. He calls you to turn to him and submit to him as your king, the king of Israel. Not just on Sunday mornings, he calls you to submit to him, your entire life to him, your entire schedule, your entire plans, your entire future, everything, every part of us. But of course, we fail, right? We don't always do it. But that's where God's grace comes in. He is gracious to you even when you fail. Even when you fall short of his glory and his standard, he will hold you fast. He will sanctify you. He will help you, strengthen you to live out the Christian life as you are supposed to live. This Jesus, as I describe in the Bible, I hope it meets your expectations. I hope this is the Jesus that you worship as revealed in his word. But for those of you who may be questioning, that's not the Jesus I worship. That's not the Jesus I expected. This Jesus does not meet my expectations. I expected something else from him. Well, here's the thing. This is the only Jesus who can save you, as I described earlier. He is the only Jesus worth following. And he is the only Jesus who exists, not the Jesus of your own imagination. And so will you follow him? Will you follow the Jesus as described in his word? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Lord, we ask that you would renew our minds. Because sometimes, Lord, we have unrealistic and unbiblical ideas of who our Lord Jesus is. And even have unbiblical ideas of who you are, oh Father. So Lord, may this truth just correct us. Help us to have a renewed mind so that we will worship rightly. That we will think rightly about our Lord. That we will love our Lord God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that we would want to follow him because of all that he has done for us by his grace and his mercy. We thank you for this gift of salvation that he offers to us. And I pray that if there are those who don't know Christ this morning, that you, Holy Spirit, use your word to convict them, that you move them to worship the one true King. Father, even in our own lives, if there are areas in our lives where we have not submitted to you, help us, Lord, in those areas. It's going to stretch us. It's going to stretch our faith, challenge our faith. But, Lord, you do that for our own good so that we would be more conformed into the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So be with us, not just today, but throughout the rest of the week. And I pray all these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, let us all stand for the singing.